Well, happy holiday weekend. I feel like in the church planning world, holiday weekends, you always get a little bit lighter, which I sometimes enjoy because then I get a little bit more unfiltered. Some of you are like, you are unfiltered on holiday weekends only. But I like holiday weekends because they do give me an opportunity sometimes to say, to have more candid conversations because it's often a little bit more intimate, a little bit more personal. And so what we're going to do this morning, if you're just now joining us, and if you haven't met me before, by the way, my name's Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. We're in the middle of a series called Stories We Got Wrong. And so what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks is we've been going back and we've been looking at stories and scriptures that maybe we kind of think what they had to say, maybe we're familiar with them, but oftentimes what happens in scripture is the more we're familiar with the story, sometimes the more we can actually miss its power and its impact and its beauty. And so what I want to challenge us to do with the few weeks that we have left in this series, we're going to be in a very common story, even if you didn't grow up in church. And by the way, if that is you, if you're like, I don't know about church, I'm not very familiar with it. I just want to say I'm so glad that you are here. I hope that you feel welcomed here with us. There are some of us who grew up in church that aren't quite comfortable in church. Part of the reason that we actually started a church was for that reason. And so one of the things we're going to do this morning, though, is we're going to look at a story that's very, very familiar. We've all probably heard it, even if you maybe went to church once when you were a kid, and that is the story of David and Goliath. It's captured sort of the imagination of our culture. Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called David and Goliath a couple years ago that was a big bestseller. So even if you aren't familiar with church or you're not familiar with scriptures, the Bible, or any of that, the story of David and Goliath kind of captures the imagination of most people. And so one of the things that we hear in the story of David and Goliath is that we hear this story of sort of this, if you will face your fears, right? Right? We all have giants. We kind of read the story that Goliath is sort of a personification or maybe a manifestation of our fears, right? The things that intimidate us in life, the things that scare us, the things that feel threatening to us. But if we'll just be like David and we'll trust God and we'll face those fears, like God's going to give us victory over those fears. And I want to contend with you this morning that as the scriptures are written, this story, we are not actually supposed to see ourselves in David, or at least not primarily in David. So we're gonna mix some of the characters up a little bit. I rely heavily on Robert Alter. He's a Jewish scholar who is very familiar with how ancient Hebrew scriptures are written and how those narratives are formulated to draw out meaning. And so in this story, there's three principal people. There's three characters. There's David, there's Goliath, and then there's God's people. And what Alter writes is that we are really supposed to see ourselves in God's people. I'll talk a little bit more about that. But one of the things that I do want to say about the story of David and Goliath is that it's a story about trying to find true hope versus false hope. It's identifying the true hope that David brings versus the false hope that Goliath brings. It's about finding true faith and true courage that is manifested in the person of David, and then sort of seen as the antithesis of that manifestation in David is Goliath. And so really, what the story of David is truly about, we'll talk about this, but I want to just set it up like this. It's how to remain unbreakable when life seems to want to break you. Right, like as life sort of piles on and we begin to feel the weight of that, our souls feel the weight of that. The story of David and Goliath is what God does with us and through us and for us in those moments when our spirit feels like it's up against something it cannot defeat. Because this is the story of David and Goliath. David comes up against someone that he cannot on his own defeat, and yet the story will challenge us to keep in our hearts and in our faith the hope alive that God will not let our spirits break. It's about keeping hope alive. It's about keeping faith alive. It's about keeping love alive. So Rebecca Solnit, I quote her often. You've probably heard her before if you've been around for a while. She's one of my favorite authors, but she writes in her book, Hope in the Darkness, she writes about what I think the story of David and Goliath is trying to capture for us. The story of David and Goliath is trying to capture for us how we keep ourselves and our hope and our joy and our sense that life is good, that there is good out there, how we keep that alive, even in the midst of facing things that seem unbeatable to us. That to our souls and our weary hearts and our heavy laden shoulders, when we look at, go, I cannot get through this. I do not know how to overcome this, how to heal from this, how to find myself again after this. The story of David and Goliath is a reminder that God, with God, our spirit remains unbreakable, even when we are faced with things that we think will crush our souls. So she writes this. She writes, Rebecca Solnit, in her book, Hope and Darkness. She says, hope is an orientation of the spirit. It's an orientation of the heart. It transcends the world that is immediately experienced and is anchored somewhere beyond its horizons. Hope, in this deep and powerful sense, she says, is not the same as joy that things are going well, or willingness to invest in enterprises that are obviously headed for success, but rather an ability to work for something because it is good, not just because it stands a chance to succeed. One should, for example, she says, be able to see that things are hopeless and yet be determined to make them otherwise. Let me pray for us real quick and we'll jump into the story. Father, would you be with us for these next few minutes? Father, I pray for those of us here who feel like our spirits are just, I don't know, we're on the verge of breaking. Maybe we feel like we've been taking a few on the chin, that life's just thrown things at us in ways that have been difficult to process and heal and feel alive. So, Father, for those of us this morning that are wondering where you are, even in the midst of our biggest defeats and our biggest failures, Father, would you speak to us? Would you be kind to us? Would you be gentle? Father, would you have mercy on us? Father, for all of us here this morning, would you rekindle in our hearts your goodness? Father, would you revive in us our faith in you? Would you plant in our hearts hope in your faithfulness to us? Would you help us to see that even when life bears down on us and we're not sure how we're going to get through, or we're not sure we like the changes that it's made in us, Father, would you remind us that you are always working and that with you our spirits are unbreakable because your love for us has been unbreakable? Would you help us to see that this morning? I pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so three things I want to look at this morning in the story of Goliath. The first is we're going to look at what is the true strength of salvation. Okay, so Christians are often fond of saying, like, I'm saved. I have been saved. But if you're like me, sometimes you're like, what does that mean exactly? Like, some people are like, well, that means when I die, God's like, you come to heaven because you believed in me, right? And so, like, there's all these different versions of salvation that sort of exist. I'm not going to propose that there's one good one that we should stick with and ignore all others, but I am going to talk about how I think the story of David and Goliath shows us what is, like, the true strength of salvation, right? Because if you're like me, you're like, yes, I am saved. I know Jesus has saved me, and yet why does it feel? Why do I feel so just powerless all the time? Why do I feel so just out of control of my own relationships and my own life? Why does it, if I'm saved, yet why does so much of my life sort of feel weary or like I'm always two steps behind? And so the first thing that the story of David and Goliath is going to do is it's going to show us the true strength of salvation. The next thing that the story is going to do is it's going to tell us where to look for that salvation, right? So it's going to tell us about what is the strength of salvation. So I want to, this morning, if you're like, I'm saved, when we take communion and we have this union with Jesus, the story is going to show us what kind of strength is available to us in that. That's one. Two, it's going to show us where to find it. And then three, it's going to show us how to not lose it. Okay, not lose your salvation. I want to clarify that quickly, and I'll clarify more later. But these three things. So the strength that salvation offers us, where we can go to look for it, and how we cannot lose the hope and the power of it in our lives. That's the three things that the story does for us this morning. So as I mentioned, the first one here is it shows us about the true strength of salvation. I'm going to read. The story is itself quite long. So I'm going to be jumping around. It's over 50 verses. But we read at the very beginning of the story of David and Goliath. If you know that story, Goliath shows up to God's armies. And he says, what is it? He proposes something. You send me your best warrior. We'll fight the winner. That isn't in a gladiator sense, right? We'll fight to the death. The winner you become the slaves of the winner, right? It makes somewhat sense. Armies would do this. You would send a representative, right? A lot less bloodshed this way. Only one person dies. And so David says, I'm the representation of the Philistines. Send me your representation. We'll go head to head. And the winner of that outcome determines your future. And I know for many of us, this is how life feels to us. We sort of go head to head, and you're like, I want this to work out this way. I want this relationship to work this way. I want this job to work this way. I'm kind of going head to head with my own mental health sometimes, with my own depression, with my own demons, with my own addictions. And how this plays out seems like it will impact most of the rest of my life. This is how the story is set up. So we read in verse 8 in 1 Samuel 17, the words will be behind me in the screen. Goliath stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, why do you come up and why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will be your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. And on hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Okay, so the story is setting up something here where Saul and his army, so Saul's in Israel, he's the current king of Israel, they look out at what they're up against. They look out at what their future is facing, what they are facing, and the text tells us they are terrified and dismayed. And so as this story challenges us, it challenges us from the very beginning that the salvation journey, right, the salvation process, I don't like to use the word process, but the moment in which God saves us and begins to shape and change and redeem our souls to sanctify us and make us more like him, immediately I think we become aware of what we're up against. Right? If you're anything like me, becoming a Christian, and I've said this before, I was surprised at how much my demons followed me even into this job. But like, if you look at your life and you look at your relationships and you realize, like, I'm saved, and yet sometimes things just feel like they're crumbling. Some of it's, I think, the volatile climate that we're living in right now and the volatility and the hatred that we generate towards one another and the mistrust that we generate towards one another. We talked a little bit about that on Mother's Day and the week before that, about how even now in our culture, just statistically speaking, the gap between people trusting each other, just in general, is lower now than it's ever been historically, at least that we can collect data. The gap between the genders trusting each other is now wider than it's ever been historically, at least from the data that we can collect. And as I talked to people, I had actually had lunch with someone this week, and they were, I don't know, it was someone I used to know that was at one point really on fire for God and was very involved in their church. And at some point, they don't go here. They told me, you know, I remember it. I do. But then I kind of realized that everybody's just out for themselves. At the end of the day, even the people that that I thought would always kind of be there, they've kind of just drifted off. And the way that they described it to me, they said it's like a splash of cold water just kind of hitting your face. And I don't really know quite what to do with that anymore. We had dinner with another friend last night, and they were talking about another friend of theirs who has had just kind of a string of really difficult bad luck, diagnosis, cancer, roof leaking, just financial burden after another. And they were like, I don't understand. She prays. I know she believes in Jesus. Like, why does life seem to just kind of keep pushing and pushing and pushing? Where is God's offer of hope and salvation and joy in the midst of all of that? And if I can just be honest with you guys for just a second. I said I'm a little bit less filtered on holiday weekends. Like, this has been my biggest struggle as a pastor. There's been real moments where you're like, is this worth it? All the work, all the sacrifices? Like, what does it matter in the end? And I don't think I'm alone in that. That's something that I actually hear pretty commonly from multiple, many, many people. Like, can I really trust anybody again? Can I really trust systems again? Maybe I'm better off not trusting anybody again. Underneath all of that, here's what's underneath all of that. I think it's pain. We're trying to protect ourselves from being hurt. This is what the Philistines are doing. The Israelites are looking at this army. This guy named Goliath has come and says, face me, loser loses everything. And this morning, I want to maybe contend that for many of us, our life and the way that we orient our relationships and the way that we protect ourselves, it's a whole lot more now about not losing, trying to protect ourselves from what we could lose, than living in the joy and the abundance that God offers us in salvation. And so the text sets this up right away. There's this real tension here that's happening between David and Goliath. Okay, so I said, so what is the strength of the salvation? Well, for us to understand the strength, we have to understand what David does next, right? So as I mentioned earlier, the story kind of gets popularized as sort of David's like, I'm brave and the rest of you aren't. I'll face this fear head on. But I actually think that sets us up for some real false hope. Because most of us have faced things that we know we can't overcome. The older I get in life, the more I realize this. And so whatever the strength of the salvation that's being sort of set up for us has to be no longer contingent on the circumstances. It has to no longer be contingent even on what David is facing. That's not, David has faith. He has hope. Like, I don't want to take that away from him. We're going to see that and we can admire that. I don't want to take that away from David. And yet, David is faced with an impossible circumstance, which means this hope that David has is not rooted in what he is facing. It's not rooted. Its foundation is not found. And the strength or the power or the just sheer intimidation of what he's up against, it's coming from somewhere else. The source of the strength of his salvation is coming from something that is not based on the circumstances by which he finds himself. Where do we look for this salvation? So Jamil Zaki, he's a professor at Stanford. He wrote a book. I've recommended it to some of you guys. He's another author I quote regularly. But in his book, Hope for Cynics, he actually runs a research lab where they look at hope and how to keep hope alive. He says this: hope is a dimension of the spirit. It is not outside us, but within us. When you lose it, you must seek it again within yourself and the people around you. Not in objects or in events. Okay, so, I believe he's not a Christian, so I think he's only partially true. I think he's absolutely true in what he says at the conclusion of his statement. You cannot find hope in objects or events. You cannot find hope externally. It has to come from somewhere internally. I want to argue that internal source is the work, the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that as Christians we have power and availability of, but we'll get there. Okay, so, but he says this, his point is that I want to highlight here, is he says, it's not in the objects or in the events. And this is where David and Goliath are sort of juxtaposed against one another, right? So we read 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armors of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and on a bronze javelin was swung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and his iron pointed weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer was in front of him. Okay, so you're like, that's a lot of, I don't know what any of that means. Cubics, bronze, whatever, that doesn't mean anything. Here's what the author is trying to draw out for us, is Goliath, he's confident. He's very confident in his victory. Why? Because he has, we think, at least 130 pounds of armor on him. He has bronze scales. Like, he's looking at his circumstances and going, victory is certain for me. So we don't know, but he says 6 cubits high. As far as commentators can tell, it means he probably was somewhere around 8 feet tall. And his name, what's very telling is at the very beginning, when the author introduces to him, they say he's a champion named Goliath. So this is where, I don't know, translating English out of really ancient Hebrew text can get tricky, but that word champion translated literally means in between man. Literally translated, it doesn't mean champion, although you can kind of drive that way. In the Hebrew, it quite literally means the man in between or the in-between man. And you're like, well, what does that mean? Here's what the author is suggesting to us in this text, is that Goliath is not, he's man, but he's not man as man should be. He's got all of this armor and all of this confidence in himself and in his circumstances. This in-between man named Goliath. He looks at David, and we see this in verse 43. He says to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistines cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I will give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals. And so what you see with Goliath is this confidence based on who he is, based on his skill set, based on his physical height, based on the armor that he has. He's confident. He's a man of opportunity, if you want to call him that. His circumstances have come together in a very favorable way. So when he looks out at David, he says, come at me. There's no way that I can lose here. And this is where we start to see this false hope and this true hope, this false salvation and this true salvation starting to show up. As I mentioned before, what we're looking for in this story is a salvation that's not dependent on our circumstances. And yet Goliath and his sense of victory and his confidence in life, and I trust, like, have you ever looked at someone and you're like, you're so confident. I want that. Where do I find that? The story is offering that David is, the Goliath is confident, but he's confident in his own, in what he's wearing. He's confident in his bronze helmet and his massive shield. He has no reason to think that he could fail. But then we read about David. So then Saul dressed David, this is verse 38, in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on David and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and he chose 5 smooth stones from the stream and put them in his pouch of his shepherd's bag. And with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Here's where the strength of salvation lies. Here's where we look at it. The armor didn't fit David. The thing that made David could have made David confident, the thing that could have given him the strength to go out there, you know, chest buried, like to take on Goliath, didn't fit for him. Didn't work. And this is where, for, I don't know, just to encourage some of you, I hear this sometimes from some of us that, and I understand I'm the same way. We kind of look around and we're like, what are we going to do? Right? Like life is moving in a direction. Like, we are collectively moving in a direction. Like, this scares me. I don't know what to do. And to just encourage you for just a second here, I think that's you looking out at the armor and realizing it doesn't fit. That's you looking around at the things that people find their confidence in that often then kind of turns them boisterous and combative and going, that's not where salvation lies. This is the hard walk of the Christian. It is. Like, trust me, I know. But so much of the process of salvation is us realizing the armor doesn't fit. And thank God in his mercy, he's shown us that. It's painful. Sometimes it's lonely and it's isolating. And yet, what God is doing in his mercy there, what he's doing with David here, is David is seeing the frailty and the shallowness of the things by which people put their hope in. Goliath has been boisterously confident. David now, that doesn't fit. So just to encourage some of you Christians that feel like, I didn't fit. I didn't fit. Neither did David. But that does not mean he was any farther away from the hope and the salvation that God was going to deliver him with. And so to encourage some of you as you feel like, I don't know. I want to connect more, but there's an uneasiness in my soul. Sometimes that uneasiness is God in his mercy awakening us to the way things ought to be, to the way they truly are, not in the false places that we put our hope. This is the story of the cross. As I said, friends, I'm going to talk about where do we find it now. So the strength of it is that it's not dependent on our circumstances. Where do we find it? Isaiah 53, verse 3 says this about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by mankind, by humankind, by all people. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one with whom people hide their faces. He was despised. We held him in low self-esteem. We looked at Jesus. People are wild in their volatility and in their fallen human nature to look at Jesus, the thing that God is doing to redeem and save everyone, and despised it. This is David. This is Goliath looking at David, by the way. Goliath looks at David and despises him. You come at me like a dog. And what the story is reminding us, that if we are really to truly find this faith, this salvation that God is freely offering us in Christ, it starts by looking in the places we didn't think to look. It starts by being eager and open to seeing them in the places we didn't know where they were. It also helps us remain hopeful, right? It protects our hearts. So this is the flip side to all of this, I think, is bitterness and resentment. It protects our hearts from those things. As we realize, as we're moving through life, and as we navigate the complexity of human relationships, as we learn to forgive and reconcile, as we learn to love and all of this, sometimes if we're filled with the Spirit, we can know that sometimes those cues that things aren't quite right, we can be encouraged by that. And when people around us don't see it or don't seem to experience it, rather than just sort of cast judgment on them, it allows us to stay merciful and gentle with them. We'll talk a little bit more about this, but I remain convinced this is absolutely one of the keys to not succumbing to bitterness or resentment in our life, both with the people around us, but just with life in general. Is to recognize that not all is as it should, and as our spirit gets awakened to that, we will see that more. And at that moment, right, our souls can either succumb to bitterness, or we can experience the joy and the freeing salvation that Jesus is offering us. And that's where that's going to feed our way into my third point here that the story is bringing us to, which is how not to lose it. Right, like I remain convinced. I do remain convinced that I think this is one of the biggest struggles, barriers to Christian just health. I mean, relational and emotional and spiritual health in general, but just as we go through life as Christians, protecting and not succumbing to bitterness and resentment from both the pain that we've experienced, but then often the pain that we see around us. I've seen it. Like, I've been in ministry now long enough to really see, the damage sometimes of what happens when we succumb to that. And maybe we're not just like totally bitter, resentful. We're just walking around like a grumpy grandpa just everywhere we go, right, making everyone else miserable. And yet I'd be willing to put money on it. Every single one of our souls battles with this to some extent. We'll battle it with our children. We'll battle it with our spouses. We'll battle it with the people that matter the most to us in our life. Battle it with our coworkers, we'll battle it with the people around us. But as we look through the text this morning, if it shows us the strength of this salvation, which isn't dependent on what we're up against, and it shows us where to find it in the humility of Jesus, this last thing is it shows us a little bit about how not to lose it. So Henry Nouwen, he's a Catholic priest who actually struggled most of his life in deep and profound ways with depression, loneliness, isolation. He says this in his book, Turn My Morning into Dancing. He says this: faith is the deep confidence that God is good and that God's goodness somehow triumphs. Faith is the intimate personal trust by which you say, I commend myself into your loving, strong hands. It is not hard to see how genuine hope is different from optimism. We're not talking about a sunny disposition that makes us believe things will be better tomorrow. An optimist says the war will be over, your wounds will be healed, and the depression will go away. All will be better soon. The optimist may be right, but unfortunately, he or she may also be wrong, for none of us can control our circumstances. What Nouwen is writing about here, what he's suggesting, is that to find this faith that is not dependent on our circumstances means we have to constantly look for the humility of God, for the work and the redemption of God in the places that we don't see it. And then we have to fight to keep this alive. Rebecca Solnit, she said, and she's not a Christian writer, but she's capturing, I think, what Nouwen is saying. She says, when we look at a hopeless situation, it's still about not losing hope. It's about keeping that fight in our spirit and in our souls alive. And you're like, well, who could do this? Who's strong enough to do this? Paul tells us in Ephesians, this is Ephesians 6, Paul tells us, he says, put on the full armor of God. So we've been talking about armor all day today. He said that you can take a stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, here's what Paul says, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So I know that was a mouthful. I'm not going to unpack all of those because I'm aware of the time here as we close. But what Paul's suggesting is that there's a spiritual. He says we're not at war against flesh and blood. It means we're not at war against people. All right, so going back to Goliath, this champion, this in-between man, Goliath is not as man is supposed to be. But Paul will say the reason that humans are not as they are supposed to be is because they've been enslaved and captured by a dark spiritual force that controls them. Jesus tells Peter this right before Peter denies Jesus. He says, Peter, Satan has requested you. He wants to shift your soul like wheat. He wants to grind your soul. Job has a similar sentiment when Satan goes to Job. When Satan goes to God about Job, Satan's like, I can destroy him. My purpose, my intent is to destroy. And so as we think of how we are as Christians to keep this hope alive, it's not in our own power. Paul says this, right? Like just like David facing Goliath, we're up against things that we cannot win. But we know that God in Christ did. This is the irrefutable, unchangeable, irreversible work of God in Christ in each of our lives. And when our faith is in him, we have this confidence that we will have victory, even if we're up against these circumstances where we cannot win. And as Nouwen puts out, maybe as an optimist they work out, maybe they don't. But the point is, when we have this kind of faith, it's unshaken by our circumstances. You see, the story of David is, we like it. It's romantic in the sense that it works out. David's brave and he actually defeats Goliath. We read he cuts Goliath's head off. There are many, many times in scriptures that we find ourselves in places of defeat, or at least they seem like defeat to us, just like the cross seems like defeat to Jesus' followers. And it's often in these lowest moments of defeat that we find that God is working most beautifully and most powerfully, so we can keep this hope alive that he is working, even when we feel defeated, even when we face things that we know and we cannot defeat, because Jesus has defeated them. And so as I close this morning, I'm going to read the text for us. We read at the end of the story that David cuts Goliath's head off. And you're like, that's brutal. It is. It's an ancient text, right? But there's some analogy that the author is drawing out. So If you'll recall from our very first sermon a couple weeks ago, Understanding Eve, we read that God tells Eve, right, you're going against a war against the serpent, but eventually your seed will go against his seed, right? And he'll strike his heel, but your son, the Messiah, he'll crush his head. This is a metaphor. It's drawing out the power of God's work in Jesus for us. When David cuts Goliath's head off, what we actually see is that David is this Jesus figure in the story. We're the Israelites that are terrified and dismayed. But David, through the power that God gives him, defeats an enemy that none of us could. And so even when our circumstances are not what we wish for them to be, even when our soul feels like it's breaking, because we know that the cross didn't break Jesus, we have this reassurance that it will not break us. This is the hope of the Christian life. This is the hope of Christian salvation. Let me read the story for us as I invite the band to come back up, and then we'll take communion and close for today. This is starting in 1 Samuel 17. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from this paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistines. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with head, health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistines cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and this whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those who gathered here will know that not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give us all into your hands." Let me pray for us as we close with communion. Oh, Father, would you help us, Father? Would you have mercy on us as a church, but also as a people? Father, for many of us, our souls are weary. Life has chipped away at our sense of joy, at our sense of wholeness, at our sense of who we are. So, Father, I ask for those of us especially who feel like we're sort of battling for our own, I don't know, our own souls. Would you strengthen and encourage those who are here this morning in that place? Father, for those of us who feel your hope, would you help keep it kindled? Father, it's so easy to lose it when we look around and don't see what you're doing. We want to trust and put our trust in helmets and spears and lots of bronze scales. Father, it's our greatest temptation. Would you forgive us for that? Would you help us? Would you show us where our true hope really lies? Would you show us that it has the strength to carry us through any circumstance, even the ones that we thought were so dark we'd never get through? Would you help us to trust you? Would you forgive us for the ways that we've trusted in ourselves and we've trusted in our circumstances and we've trusted in our own strength? We need your help. We need your help in our marriages. We need your help with our children. We need your help with everything. So would you see us, Father? Would you remember us? Would you be kind to us? Would you be good and gentle and merciful with each of us this morning? We pray all of those things in your name.